sacrament of baptism. This morning will be the final sermon, at least that is planned, on baptism. And so please open your Bibles to our text for this morning, which is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. We've looked at several texts over the past several weeks, looking at them particularly through the lens of what those particular texts contribute to and teach us about the Bible's overall teaching of baptism. And we'll continue along that trek today. We spent some time in Romans 4, and we saw Paul's argument regarding justification by faith, and in the Old Testament, it's being sealed by circumcision. And we see him moving right along and showing the continuity of God's promises through the ages, where now in Romans 6, he deals with the sign and seal of that covenant in the New Testament, baptism. I'll begin our scripture reading this morning in chapter 5, verse 18, and go through chapter 6, verse 14, though we will focus on the first four verses of chapter 6. Let's give our undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of the word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we again come to you, confessing our dependence upon you for all things. Our God, we ask that you would be among us now. Be among us in the power and presence of your Spirit. We pray, O God, that your word would be now proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that it would call any who are lost this day to salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, you have been so gracious to us in Christ, and we desire to grow this morning in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ. So please bless toward that end, that your people might be all the more knowledgeable of your great and mighty deeds, all the more zealous to proclaim them and to live them out and to be conformed more to the image of Christ. Lord, please be with us and bless us toward that end. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen. Christians, what would it be like if your relationship to your Lord was as real as you perceive it to be? In other words, what would it be like if your relationship to the Lord was, we could say, objectively, as serious and as glorious and as significant as you subjectively think it is? What if your relationship to the Lord in reality was as glorious as you perceive it to be? I dare say that for most, if not all of us, we would quickly admit to a disconnect between our perception of the glory that we have in Jesus Christ and that glory itself. The reality itself is far more glorious than we could ever imagine. And certainly we would all admit, if we're honest within our hearts, that we do not think upon and meditate upon and truly take into our hearts as we ought the truth, the objective reality of what God has said, of what He has promised, and of what He has done in Jesus Christ. There's a disconnect then between our perception of reality and the glorious reality itself of belonging to the Lord. There's a famous and sadly a true story of an Air Force pilot in the mid-1990s, I believe, who was caught in his fighter jet in the midst of a terrible storm and in a bunch of cloud banks. He became completely disoriented. And at one point, he looked above him and he saw clouds. His instruments were telling him one thing, but he saw clouds above him. And so he obeyed his instinct and he pulled up and he flew straight into the ground and perished. Now, he felt as if he were flying below the clouds, but in reality, what his instruments had proclaimed to him was that he was actually flying upside down and didn't realize it. And so instead of trusting what was true, what was objective, what was external to him and yet given to him to guide and to protect him, he trusted his perception of reality and died in the process. The disconnect between reality and our perception of it can be dangerous. And so it is, brothers and sisters, regarding our walk with the Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, hear again what we heard last week and what God's Word proclaims to you constantly about the reality of your relationship to the Lord. You have been freed from the curse of the law. The law of God, which is righteous, no longer condemns you because you are in Christ. You have been forgiven of your sin, freely forgiven, fully, finally, and forever. But do you really believe that? Do you really perceive that to be true? Do you believe what your instruments, as it were, proclaim to you? As someone has put it, Christ has freed you from the penalty of sin. Christ has also freed you from the power of sin. And one day when we go to be with Him, He will free us from the very presence of sin. And again, brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Or do you feel and perceive yourself this morning to be utterly beset by sin? To have been beaten down by sin, to be struggling perhaps with one or several particular sins that absolutely seem to have mastery over you, even though you read objectively that they do not. What is the perception you have in your hearts versus the reality that God proclaims? Well, people of God, one of the means that God has ordained to proclaim to us the spiritual reality, the true reality of our relationship to Christ, is the sacrament that we've been studying these past weeks, and that is baptism. Baptism, as we've seen, seals those invisible realities to us. And it is a tangible reminder that they are true. It helps us grasp reality and live consciously in light of it. Baptism reminds us of who we are and where we are in our relationship to the Lord. So this morning, we will once again look at this sacrament through the lens of this particular passage of God's Word and be reminded of what is actually true of us as baptized Christians and be empowered in the process to battle sin, even those besetting sins, and to recognize and to live out the fact that sin no longer has the mastery over you, people of God, who are alive in Christ. All of those things will comprise our focus this morning. And as usual, I should say, we do have a 3-point outline under which to examine our text. First of all, we'll examine point number one, truly baptized. Truly baptized. Secondly, truly dead to sin. And thirdly, truly alive in Christ. Again, God's Word proclaims to us now these realities, whatever we may perceive of them in our hearts. First of all, point number one, truly baptized. Look with me again, please, at Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Friends, what we deal with, particularly in this first point, will depend very heavily upon prior sermons that we have already had in the past couple of weeks. So if you have not heard those prior sermons, I would humbly ask you to do so at some point and to get those recordings to get a fuller picture of what we'll deal with here in the next few minutes. Now, this is a sermon series on baptism, and so we begin by looking at that sacrament through the lens of this particular passage, and once again, to hopefully humbly and lovingly critique the understanding of baptism that is held by well-meaning Christian brethren, particularly, once again, our Baptist brethren regarding this particular sacrament. But before we engage in that process, it's important to understand why we do that to begin with. The point is not to week after week criticize others and feel ourselves to be superior to them. Not at all. But brothers and sisters, it's very simply this. The details of our doctrine matter. The details of our doctrine matter. At times, especially in our culture, it would be tempting to say, why do we have to talk about the finer details of the Christian faith? After all, Christians agree on the basics. We're all going to heaven, so why sweat the small stuff? Well, first, we should be careful what we define as the small stuff. And secondly, even though, yes, Christians are united on the gospel, we often disagree as to the implications and the living out of that gospel. We might be tempted to say baptism is confusing and obviously good Christians disagree on it. Why does it matter? Because Jesus taught about it. But think of it. We would never go to a doctor whom we entrust with our physical health. We would never go to him and tell him that the kind of medicine he gives us doesn't really matter so long as it doesn't kill us. Because when it comes to medicine, the details determine whether that medicine will prevent great bodily harm or cause it. And so it is with our souls and the teaching of our Lord. Jesus told us to go into the world. He told his disciples to go into the world and to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them and to teach them everything he commanded them. And so doctrinal details are vital when it comes to discipleship. We can sum up by saying, how can we grow in Jesus Christ? How can we even claim to love Christ if we willingly ignore what he says, or if we put to the side what he has proclaimed in the name of an alleged Christian unity. No, people of God, true Christian unity is formed and forged through discussion and humble-hearted debate. Like-minded brothers and sisters driving one another to the Word of God to, Lord willing, become more like-minded. Doctrine, doctrinal details matter to discipleship. And so that is the reason for our critiques, our several critiques, as we've looked at the sermon series of our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Out of love for Christ and our Christian brethren, and a desire to see us further united, and to be open to what they would say to us, it is important to make a few comments now to preserve the true purpose of this particular text from the way it is sometimes used by well-meaning Christians. Now, our Baptist brethren will use passages like Romans 6 as examples of their doctrine of baptism, and particularly two points this morning. Baptists will insist that immersion, in other words, someone's going fully under the water and coming fully out of the water, there having to be enough water there for someone to be fully immersed, that immersion is the only legitimate biblical mode or means of baptism. That pouring and sprinkling do not count as real baptism. And based on texts like Romans 6, our text this day, you can understand why people like and look to immersion as a mode of baptism. It seems to so closely in picture form identify us with the fact that Christians are buried and raised with Christ. It's a natural connection. They are buried, and so they go under the water, and they arise in newness of life. A beautiful picture and a beautiful symbol. Why then do we in the Presbyterian Church not insist, as the Baptists do, that immersion is inseparable from true baptism? Well, we can freely and happily admit that immersion does nicely picture some essential aspects of salvation. And note the word some. Some, but not all. Immersion shows very nicely the fullness with which we identify with Christ. Again, going all the way under the water and coming out. But there is so much more biblical imagery regarding salvation that immersion simply does not cover in picture form. For instance, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which we looked at last week when we studied Acts chapter 2. The great event happening on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood and commanded the people to repent and to be baptized. And thus pouring as a legitimate mode of baptism. And we also learn in Scripture in the opening words of the first letter of Peter that the church has been chosen to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And so we have these different modes, each of which convey essential aspects of our salvation in picture form. And to see this passage then, or any like it, and to see within it Paul's mandating a particular mode of baptism, is to simply ask too much of the passage and to steer it in a direction it was never intended to go. We must never force the Scriptures to serve a purpose they did not have originally. Now, the same is true with regard to another point of insistence by our Baptist brethren. They refuse to recognize infant baptism as real baptism. Now, if you've been here over the past several weeks, you know we've already critiqued that refusal from several different angles and several different passages in Scripture, and Lord willing, the witness of Scripture as a whole. And so we do not need to prolong that point. But for a few minutes, though we are done addressing Baptists with regard to infant baptism, it is important now that we address the Baptistic tendencies of some Presbyterians on this particular point of what baptism is and what it means and what it signifies. Now, again, if you haven't been here for the past couple of weeks, please hang in there. Sometimes it is argued among our Presbyterian brethren that a baptized infant cannot truly be said to be in a real relationship to the Lord. At the least, that we should not speak about them in those terms. Though the infant of a believer does indeed bear the sign of the covenant, the argument is that we cannot really speak of them as if they are actually in that covenant. Actually, as we like to say in theology, in union with Jesus Christ. In short, we cannot speak of these children as if they are Christians. Because after all, what is the essence of being a Christian but being in union with Jesus Christ? And the argument says, those who are in union with Christ are those who have expressed faith in him. And so, in a sense, the baptism of an infant under those particular guidelines means less than the baptism of an adult, or at least we have to say less about an infant than we would about an adult. That we reserve our opinion, as it were, regarding the true status of that baptized infant until the child can express faith to the elder's satisfaction. But, my Presbyterian brothers and sisters, are these objections really not just once removed from the basic Baptist objections to infant baptism as a whole? Now, if it's the issue of an infant's being allegedly incapable of faith, well, again, I'd refer you to previous sermons and remind you that from Romans 4, Paul declares to us that circumcision, which was given to infants in the Old Testament, was a seal of righteousness by what? Faith. To get more technical theologically, in the Old Testament era, of course, justification was by faith alone. And the sign of it was given to believers and their children. Not just the sign, but the seal. So why the hang-up then in applying the sign and calling it the seal of salvation when it comes to infants of believing parents in the New Testament era? Now, if we think this way, then we end up disagreeing with our confessional language. And we maintain that baptism for the infant is merely a sign of salvation and not a seal. And then perhaps we should not call our children covenant children until they express faith to our satisfaction. Why call a child of the covenant, if that child's relationship to the covenant is merely circumstantial? And why call infant baptism baptism if it does not, for the child, signify and seal everything the Bible says that it does? But of course, brothers and sisters, much more significant than disagreeing with our confessional standards is our disagreement with Scripture itself. Never does the New Testament advocate a kind of two-tiered system of baptism. One in which the adult who is baptized may be rightly regarded as being in union with Christ, whereas the infant is perhaps on probation, as it were, or in some kind of purgatory, just sort of saved, or at least we can't call them saved yet. At least that's how we have to regard them in our minds. They may be alive in Christ, but we have to be almost agnostic on the matter until they prove it to our satisfaction. Then and only then will we regard them as Christians. Brothers and sisters, again, remember our Lord's words as he held those infants in his arms and blessed them. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. You must receive the kingdom of heaven like one of these little ones. And remember again how absurd it would be to say that the kingdom of heaven belongs to people like this, that the kingdom of heaven is composed of people like this, and then to deny them the full import of the sign and seal that marks citizenship in the kingdom. Now, Calvin helpfully puts it this way. Infants are baptized into future repentance and faith. And even though these have not yet been formed in them, the seed of both lies hidden within them by the secret working of the Spirit. Remember the issue of perception versus reality, brothers and sisters. What is proclaimed and what is true versus what we perceive. We may not perceive the Spirit's work in the heart of these young ones. But how dare we deny it? Especially when God says over and over that the promise is for you and for your children. And immediately upon the heels of that promise, He commands that the sign and the seal of it be given to these children. Yes, we recognize that expressed faith and repentance yet lay ahead of a baptized baby, and Lord willing, will come to fruition. But again, friends, what does Paul write in our text? As many of you as have been baptized into Christ's death, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death, indelibly identified with the death of Christ. And that is a description of a true relationship to Christ, is it not? Of our being in union with Him. If you have been baptized, Paul writes in Galatians, putting it perhaps even more forcefully, if you have been baptized, you have put on Christ. Paul makes no qualifying statements to tell these Roman believers or the Galatians or anyone else to whom he addresses these matters. He makes no qualifying statements to tell them that their infants are not included in everything that he writes about baptism and what baptism represents and seals to us. Nor is any such qualification, or rather disqualification of infants, made in any other place where Paul deals with these matters. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, have been buried with Him. Brothers and sisters, is it not a beautiful thing to look at our precious children and to claim the promises of God regarding them, and to not do it half-heartedly? And when, as in a very practical example, one brother in Christ told me recently, that his young child came up to him, a child probably far too young to be baptized by our Baptist brethren, and said, "Daddy, am I a Christian?" What should that parent have said? "I hope so. We'll wait and see. Until then, don't pray with us at the dinner table." Of course you are. And in that family, the word of God is taught and the call of the gospel goes out. And in time, faith comes out. It is precisely the close-knit relationship between what we call the sign and the thing signified, the reality and that which represents it. It is precisely that close-knit relationship that Paul proclaims here and that serves as the basis for his commands to the Roman Christians. If you were baptized into Christ, you were buried with Him in that baptism. We come to point number two now. Truly dead to sin. Truly dead to sin. And we want to make sure that in correcting one tendency among Presbyterian brethren, we do not overcorrect. Look again to verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul here presents baptism as the means through which we were buried with Christ. Now, here again, we must be careful and we must affirm clearly what Paul does not mean by these words. Remember, as we saw last week in examining Peter's call to repentance and baptism in Acts 2, baptism, brothers and sisters, baptism does not create the spiritual reality it represents. It codifies. It does not create. Now, the language here seems to take us right to the brink of that idea. But by no means does it push us over the edge to affirm that somehow the waters of baptism create spiritual life and actually cleanse us from sin. Well, how do we know? Well, again, because if baptism were absolutely essential to the salvation that it represents, then surely it would be mentioned every time that salvation is described or proclaimed to sinners needing it. And yet, while the New Testament is filled with descriptions of and calls to salvation in Christ, many of these descriptions lack any reference whatsoever to baptism. Listen to portions of Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4, and note the connection to our passage here in Romans 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. No mention of baptism in a description of salvation and its essential aspects. And here in Romans, a book whose very purpose is to explain and to expound upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no mention of baptism until this point. And Paul is very far into his argument. No mention of baptism until this point, where Paul means to drive home to the Christians to whom he writes lessons about growing in Christ. The theological term is sanctification. In other words, at this point, Paul is emphasizing the implications and the outworking of our salvation, not the means of it. But we have more than baptisms not being mentioned in other crucial passages about salvation. We have the fact that if baptism created the spiritual reality it represents, if it itself actually cleansed us from sin, and if it was the means of our old sinful nature dying and our new godly nature being created, if all of that were true, brothers and sisters, then salvation in the Lord would be quite literally in the hands of men. If it were true that baptism actually created that spiritual life, salvation becomes inseparably linked to a ceremony conducted by people. And so the church, as it were, could give or prevent salvation as it pleases, the power resting in the hands of the ordained officers. Such is the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And friends, such doctrine must be despised, for its assault on the glory and the prerogative of our sovereign God in salvation. Paul preaches that glory and that sovereignty in Romans 9 through 11, where he says, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. We do not force God's hand by admitting people to the sacraments. But the Roman Catholic view, in essence, does that. It effectively forces God's hand, or claims to, against his own sovereign prerogative over souls. And because this theology makes the bestowal of God's grace dependent upon what the church does, the grace that is conveyed in that ceremony is naturally a grace that can be lost, and as such is no true grace. And here again, we have a wicked idea when it comes to God's glory in saving sinners. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me ask you very simply, does the Lord ever abandon the work of his hands? Never. Does he ever fail to keep a promise? Of course not. And salvation is his promised work. It is designed to bring him glory, as Paul makes so clear in Romans 11. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Salvation is God's work in us, and He will complete that good work that He began in His church. His grace is not given and then revoked. He will bring all of His children home, and He will lose not one of them. And so while our Baptist brethren are in some ways wrong regarding the mode and application of baptism, while we Presbyterians may buy into Baptist theology without realizing it, Roman Catholics have destroyed the doctrine. Their teaching battles against the very basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course, that emphasis of justification by faith alone is Paul's great theme here in the book of Romans. And so, child of God, rest assured, if the Lord has saved you, you are saved indeed, fully, finally, forever. Now, the Catholic Church would then object. But if you teach that way about salvation, if you teach that people can't lose it, if you teach that grace is really that free and really that utterly independent of anything we could do or even desire, if you teach that way about salvation, then Christians are going to take it for granted. They'll just go out and they'll sin and they'll do whatever they want to because they know at the end of the day, no matter how much they sin, they're going to be forgiven. So preaching grace in that way is going to lead to more sin. Well, friends, that same argument was made in Paul's day against Paul's preaching. And thus, the opening lines of our passage. Look again at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul knows this objection. He senses it and he answers it powerfully and solidly. Certainly not. A life of salvation cannot lead to further continual unrepentant sin. God's very purpose in saving us is so that we would be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. To be truly saved, brothers and sisters, is to have experienced a radical disconnection from sin. So radical as to be described as having died to it, because we died with Christ and we were buried with Him, Paul tells us. Jesus Christ died to take the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. And so then to be buried with Him means that our penalty has truly been paid. The debt that we owe to God has truly been laid to rest. Our being buried with Christ means that our association with sin, that its being master over us, has been broken. We are disconnected by Christ's death from sin's deadly sway, from its penalty and from its power by the death and resurrection of Christ. Young people, when you think about your relationship to the Lord, think about it in these terms. Everywhere Jesus goes, you go too. You trust Him and you cast yourself in faith wholly upon Him. When He lived a perfect life in obedience to God's law, He lived it on your behalf and gave you His perfect obedience. When He died and was buried, you died and were buried with Him. When He rose from the grave, you were raised with Him. And Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are even now seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Everywhere our Savior goes, He carries us with Him. And we are completely dependent upon Him for salvation. We are bound up in Him. We are bound to Jesus Christ fully and forever. Brothers and sisters, according to our text, what is it that seals that relationship, that binds us to Christ, and specifically His burial? It's our baptism. Our baptism. Again, we must be careful not to push the truth conveyed here beyond its limits. Baptism does not create a relationship to Christ. It codifies that relationship. We must not push Paul beyond Paul's meaning, but neither should we pull back from the full force of Paul's words and their plain meaning. Baptism is the means by which we are buried with Christ. Well, how is it then that Paul isn't saying that baptism saves us? Baptism binds us to Christ in the same way. And remember, again, young people, the analogy of the king with the law that he wrote. When does that law become official? When does that law become binding? When he takes his ring and he dips it in the wax and he seals that document with the sign of his authority. Well, baptism binds us to Christ in the same way. It binds us to Christ in the same way that the king's seal from his signet ring makes his decree binding upon his kingdom. Can the king write a decree, and is it truly his decree without it? Yes. And yet when it is sealed, it is codified and authenticated. There is, brothers and sisters, that close-knit relationship between the sign and the thing signified. Again, so close that Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And here again in Romans 6, "As many of you have been baptized." What does that imply about those who have not been baptized, but that they don't have that reality, or at the very least, they can't be regarded as having that reality? Paul is not speaking here to Christians who are not baptized. They are not within his purview. They've not been authenticated. They've not been codified. They've not been ratified in the kingdom. Friends, an unbaptized Christian is practically a contradiction in terms. Does it exist? Can it exist? Yes. Should it exist? No. Why would we claim Christ's covenant promises and not be marked by them in baptism? But for everyone to whom Paul wrote who had been baptized, for you here this morning who were baptized as an infant or, based upon a credible expression of faith, were baptized as an adult, for you, hear God's word. You have been buried with Christ through that baptism. You have been codified in his death. You have been indelibly identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. You have been bound to Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, you are no longer bound by sin. You are dead to it. That is the reality. Do you feel that way? Do you perceive that reality to be true? Remember, perception is most definitely not reality. And so let's then perceive more clearly what it means to be so closely identified with Christ and how it is worked out. You may not feel this morning as if that radical disconnect has actually happened. You may feel utterly beaten down, besieged, defeated by sin, as if it has mastery over you. But here's a diagnostic test for you to see if you truly have been freed from the penalty and power of sin. Brothers and sisters, to know if you've truly been freed from the penalty and power of sin, ask yourself this: do you long to be free from the presence of sin? Because that's the only thing that remains in that triad. We're already free from its presence and power. It's no longer master over us. The only thing that yet remains is for Christ to bring us home and to free us fully from sin, from its mere presence. How deeply, brothers and sisters, do you desire that full freedom? Child of God, Do you truly long to be free from the presence of sin? Not just free from getting punished by sin, getting caught in the act, as it were, or discovered after the fact. Not just longing to be free from the earthly consequences of our sin, but free from the sin itself. And even more, not simply free from sin in a vague sense as defined by the world who doesn't even like to use that term, but we know that people in general would probably like to be free from vice, free from bad habits, free maybe from destructive tendencies. You might say lots of people would like to be free of those general things. And so they seek the nirvana of the Eastern worshiper in Eastern religion. Or if they are desperate enough, they seek the oblivion of the atheist, thinking that those things will free them from vice, free them from harmful habits. But friends, Scripture deals with being free not simply from a general sense of bad habits or bad temperament. Not free from the world's definition of evil, which is always changing, but free from God's definition of evil. Paul proclaims here freedom from sin as sin is defined in Scripture, sin as defined by God's law. God's law, which, yes, of course, forbids murder and other things that people are usually generally against. But God's law also forbids worship of any other god. It sets him aside as the true and living God and says that we are in sin if we fail to worship him. And that's Paul's point here in part of Romans 6 and especially in Romans 7, that the law of God is good. As he writes elsewhere and he emphasizes especially in the next chapter, he delights in the law of God in his inner being. Brothers and sisters, God's law must be emphasized by Christians because it proclaims the character of Jesus Christ. The idea of a Christian not wanting to hear God's law or living a lawless life or not focusing and preaching and hearing on the law of God, it's an insidious idea. And it's exactly what Paul argues against in our passage. This idea that being free in Christ means that we get to live according to whatever law we want to. May it never be, the Lord forbid. But now, as a Christian, someone who has forsaken the false gods of the world, brothers and sisters, think of it. As you indeed feel the weight of God's law as it's proclaimed, as you recognize that you fail it in word, thought, and deed every day, does reading and hearing that law not at the same time stimulate you in your heart toward obedience? In other words, does it not spark something within your heart which agrees with the law and says, yes, this is right, and I want this to be true of me? That is because you are a Christian and God has placed that law in your heart. It no longer condemns you, but it shows you the image into which you are being conformed. This is one of the marks of a true Christian, one who looks at God's law and says, oh, that my entire being, body and soul, were completely conformed to that righteous standard. Again, as Paul writes one chapter later, I delight in the law of God in my inmost being. Do you delight in the law of God, Christian? Do you desire that you would love the true and living God unconditionally, unreservedly, with all that you are from the heart? Do you desire that you would be so satisfied with the Lord himself that you would never even think about coveting anything that the Lord has forbidden from you? Do you not desire that, Christian? Well, take heart, because that description of what you desire is an exact description of what Jesus did in obeying the law of God. And this morning, if you know him, if you've been baptized in his name, you are bound up, indelibly identified with that sinless Savior. And so what you desire now will be true when He takes you home. Your baptism declares to you, you were formerly dead in sin, but now you are dead to sin. You are dead to your former self. You have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, you no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in you. Do you believe that? Do you perceive it? Because that's reality, brothers and sisters. You have been buried with Christ in baptism, and you are alive with Him through the power of Him who raised Christ from the dead. We come to point number three now in the outline, the final and briefest point. Truly alive in Christ. Look at verse 4, please, of Romans 6. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Think of that. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Is there anything the glory of the Father cannot accomplish? But we implicitly say so when we say sin does dominate me. It does have mastery over me. Paul says that is not so. You have been raised by the glory and power of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. And that God, our Lord, has given you all that you need to walk in this newness of life, to live increasingly in accord with what is already true of you. Again, it is the very reason for which you were saved. But perhaps your heart is crying out even right now, but I still sin so much. I hate it, but I do it. Brothers and sisters, read and take into your hearts Romans 7. What we don't have time to fully get into today, but that's exactly what Paul deals with in Romans 7. But for now, think of it this way. And perhaps this analogy will be helpful. Think of a child who once belonged to a horrible, abusive family. Think of an abused child being adopted by a loving family. Now that child may indeed harbor within his very heart some of the same destructive personality traits and tendencies from which he needed to be rescued by that other family. And those same destructive tendencies, they will need to be confronted and conquered over time. But he has been separated from their source. He has a new identity. He has a new name. He has new surroundings. Now, he may not feel that way. He may not perceive it. He may not feel like he's really a part of that family. So how does he know? Well, he finds the documents declaring that legal transaction. He finds that his papers have been signed and sealed. And as time goes on, he learns to live in the way that family lives. He lives by the house rules. And he even takes on the character qualities of the man and the woman, who, although they are not related to him by blood, are most definitely and in the deepest sense his true parents. And he is most definitely their son. People of God, you've been baptized. Your adoption papers have been signed and sealed. You believe in Jesus Christ. You have repented of your sin, and you hate what yet remains in you. You are most definitely children of your Father. You are most definitely no longer you. The story is told in various versions of Augustine, the great church father in the 5th century. After his conversion from a life of sin, which included particularly a life of lust, he was walking down the street and a woman saw him, a woman with whom he had committed severe sin in the past. She called out to him, apparently wanting to pick up right where they left off, and she said, "Augustine, it is I." She called out, but he wouldn't listen. So she pursued him rather aggressively and grabbed him and said, "Augustine, it is I." And he responded to her, "Yes, it is you, but it is no longer I." And he did what the new Christian heart prompts us to do, what our baptism binds us to do. He walked away. He walked away from his former sin and from the situation which could have tempted him to go right back. We are new creatures in Christ. We have a new identity. And we have a new God-given ability to obey Him, increasingly from the heart, empowered by His grace and Spirit. It is still very much the work of God. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And thus Paul ends this section and the verses following by giving baptized Christians very practical commands to work out the principles he proclaims. Look with me as we conclude to verses 11 through 13 of Romans 6. "Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Brothers and sisters, how does one act as if one is dead? In a sense, it's by doing nothing. One example is that dead men don't hear anything. You know the sinful tendencies in your heart. Don't listen to the siren song that would call you back to it. Don't listen. Don't give it the first word when it calls you back to your former life. You're dead to it. And dead men don't listen to things. Do not take one step down the path of entertaining that temptation. Do not let it sit and stay for a while. Stop your ears to it and move quickly from it. Do not set yourself up in the same old scenarios which lead you to sin. You are dead to that stuff. So move away. And in regard to sexual lust, as the New Testament tells us, flee. Run away. And as we war with the dying desires in our hearts, the dying sinful desires, those that are dead, and like an animal who has suffered a fatal wound but still thrashes about a bit, those desires are dead and dying. Remember this, brothers and sisters. Dead men have no rights. We are slaves to Jesus Christ. You do not belong to yourself. And so it does not matter how much you want to do that thing or think that thought or say that word in that given moment, or how rationalized you've been or justified you feel in doing it. It's not you anymore. You do not belong to yourself. You have been purchased with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your mortal bodies. Really believing this, really trusting the Word of God and the sacraments which confirm it. The more we truly trust what God has said and promised, the more sin loses its stranglehold on our hearts. Brothers and sisters, a heart warm with the gospel promises of Christ will find that the icy grip of sin slips away. You are dead to sin, and positively live as though you are alive, because you are. You are alive in Christ Jesus. Do not simply put off the old way of life. Pursue the new way of life. Study Ephesians 4 on that in your time with the Lord, privately or with family. Do not simply put off the old way of life, but actively engage your heart and your mind, and according to Paul here, your very body and its various parts. Actively engage them in righteous activity. And watch as you feel increasingly and perceive increasingly the victory that Christ has won for you and the reality that God proclaims to you. Brothers and sisters, what is really true of you this morning? Perception does not determine reality. So let us, by God's word and His grace, and our baptism which confirms those things, have an increasingly right perception of that reality. People of God, live as the people you are, redeemed sons and daughters of the true and living God. Let's pray.